Günaydın. Well, as we try and articulate what it means to be a contrast community, and as we explore Israel's call to be a light to the nation, as we in the Old Testament, we go to Torah now, and I'm going to focus on the Ten Commandments. And the reason why I reverse the two talks, you'll have a sense of that Ten Commandments, needless to say, at least half of it, is to do with ethics. And I really wanted not to launch straight into ethics, but to show the theological embedding of ethics. And that's why we looked at gift and thanksgiving in Deuteronomy 16. So we know we're not flying straight into ethics as here's a nation of people who are called to be really good and to practice justice, but it's at the heart of Israel's worldview is a theology of gift. So I'm not going to focus on that now. I'm going to focus on ethics, but please don't let go of the theological embedding of what we're talking about now, because that's absolutely critical. Look, you and I both know that the Ten Commandments, they've been cherished, certainly in the Christian tradition for 2,000 years and beyond. And John Calvin took them as a summary of God's moral law, and I think rightly. And Martin Luther, this wonderful quote that he said as an old man, and he said, Martin Luther said, "I recite the Ten Commandments word for word daily, like a child." But it's very, very interesting to me that today in 2013 in the Western Church, the Ten Commandments really aren't given much thought, not even by preachers. And I think that is because they're not really seen as all that relevant. And I think people's train of thought goes something like this, and this goes for pastors as well. Thou shalt not murder. Well, I haven't murdered. Probably won't. Thou shalt not steal. Well, maybe I stole a bicky or two from my parents when I was growing up, but now I'm not a thief. And then the next thought is, aren't the Ten Commandments for the really wicked? And that's not me. And so preachers think, why should I preach it? And it has faded seriously in importance in 2013 in the Western Church. And I think if one was just to describe that hermeneutic more analytically, I think one would say that Ten Commandments has been interpreted individualistically and for personal piety. And that's not wrong, but that's a comment. So I'm going to say something now, and it's going to be quite strong, and then I'm going to spend the next hour defending it. So don't fall off your seats until the end of the hour. I want to say that few Christians today in the West realize that pressing problems of our generation, including massive inequality of wealth, growing refugee populations, rampant consumerism, are issues we put through a hermeneutical grid that the Ten Commandments addresses even stridently. And I'm going to defend this, that in their original context, the Ten Commandments, at least the second tablet, were a platform for justice. And they were a platform for justice today. And in my opinion, for our generation, recovering the Ten Commandments will equip the church to live gratefully, generously, and prophetically. And that will give us fresh reasons to worship our great God. Look, I think to understand the Ten Commandments in all their richness, I think we have to remember the setting in Exodus chapter 20. And we're just 3 months, of course, out of emancipation from Egypt. And just think of the Israelites standing there at Sinai. This is a slave nation. And not only the scars from the Egyptian war are still on their back, these scars are weeping. You know, I mean, talk about post-traumatic stress. This is a slave nation that has known genocide. This is a life setting at Sinai. And now let's just remind ourselves of what life had been like for the Israelites in Egypt before God delivered them. We all know this, that the Hebrews labored in the brick factories of Pharaoh, and they built store cities of Pithom and Ramesses. And they did this under the whip. And we know the chilling story of when brick quotas weren't met, and foremen were beaten, Hebrew foremen were beaten, sometimes doubtless to death. And we know these stories of Moses intervening as a Hebrew slave was beaten. And that's not a children's story. And we know that male babies were systematically destroyed. And we know that the word we use for that is genocide. As I've just been rereading this recently, this Exodus chapter 5 is this unit that is perhaps preeminently chilling and very deliberate. And the story is that they cry out to Pharaoh, please reduce the brick plans, we're dying here. And there's this chilling moment where Pharaoh says, not only will we not reduce the brick quotas, but now, because you've complained, you're going to have to collect your own straw. And when I read this, I just read a Senate report of North Korean labor camps and people literally being worked to death. And it reminded me of this in a sickening way. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of goods. The day will pass me today. This is a death sentence. And they knew it. So I think I want to say this, that lives, Israelite lives anyway, are expendable in the economic expansion of Pharaoh, because that's a reality in this ancient Near Eastern context. And it's not just Pharaoh who's God, but economic productivity was God. And this is very interesting. So I just want to, I think, since this talk won't take up the whole hour, and since this camp is a little less formal, I wasn't going to do this, but I think I'll just take the time to express this musically. And this is both lighter but also serious. And I'm a jazz pianist by trade, and jazz music, as you probably know, it has its provenance in slavery. And what's fascinating to me, as someone interested in biblical story and Christian worldview and jazz, is jazz wouldn't exist if it wasn't for slavery. And you know that on the work farms in those southern states of America, that this tribal music was fused with the sounds of the West. And also the gospel songs in the churches. And jazz music is very, very interesting. And you know, I wonder if I can stretch it, just so we can keep recording. I think I can. Yeah, thanks. So in Western classical music, the most important intervals, I suppose, I mean, if this is one, a C, and this is two, C, D, so that's an interval called a second. If you take it up to a third, that is a primary interval in Western classical music. And if you take it up, if you stack two thirds on top of each other, you get C, E, G, and you get a triad. And you know how this characterizes Western classical music. So, yeah. So there's a triad, the triad there. It's called an Alberti bass, you know. I think I learned that when I was a little kid. Clementi, I think, is that right? And but in jazz, you have the fifth, but you flatten the fifth, and it becomes a tritone. And that's a tritone, just as a flattened fifth. And this is a characteristic feature of the blues and also jazz music. And listen to that sound and the sharpness in that sound wave that it creates. And you wouldn't have that as a dominant sound if it wasn't for slavery. Isn't that extraordinary? And so this dissonance, these harsh tones, tell a story of, I think that jazz music, in a very positive way, grieves the sin of the world and grieves the destruction of sin's curse. So I think that jazz music is music that Christians should play. So let me just play. Here's a wonderful song called Things Aren't What They Used to Be. It's a very simple blues song, but I think it tells this story that we're telling here about slavery and Egypt. And then we'll get back to our narrative. Thank you. Thanks. Well, you know. I know the story at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And as I read this, just have this narrative background in mind and pay attention to these key words here. Exodus 3 at the burning bush. The Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people Israel. And that word affliction, ana, being a technical term for the oppression that powerful people can bring to slaves and to vulnerable people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And that cry, the technical term for the cry of the oppressed, not just in Hebrew, but in other ancient Near Eastern cognate, it's come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And you know that there's this great deliverance. And we get to Sinai now, and this community of emancipated slaves are given two stone tablets. And the first five, it's been generally said, more or less accurately, refers to that horizontal dimension of humankind's relationship with God. And that second five, that second tablet probably, refers to that more, vertical dimension, more to that horizontal dimension of social relations between humanity. Needless to say, the distinction is very vague, but it is there more or less. And we're going to pay attention particularly to that horizontal dimension right now. So what I want to do is to start with the fourth commandment of Sabbath rest in light of Egypt. Now, I'm not saying everything there is to say about Sabbath rest by any means, but I'm focusing in particular, I suppose, on the economic dimension, which I think is very present in the text. I want to reflect, first of all, on the fourth command that nobody had a Sabbath rest in Egypt. Literally, they didn't, especially Israelites. The brick factories of Pharaoh didn't stop for weekends. But God says here at Sinai, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So an Israelite was not to work on the Sabbath. And what's remarkable about this text is he's to provide rest for his servants and his animals and anyone else in his household. This is remarkable. I'll read from Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male servant, female servant, nor your ox, donkey, or any of your animals, or any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Now you know that in Exodus, this is embedded in a theology of creation. For 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. You know that about Exodus 20. That it's embedded in creation, and then in Deuteronomy 5, it's embedded where? In the Exodus. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. And I think that distinction, because Deuteronomy has a particular interest in vulnerable populations and relief for them. But this is very, very interesting. Once again, taking it to Sinai, a weekly day of rest proclaimed for a nation of slaves. What a relief. And we know from the created order, Genesis 1 and 2, that if a person is to thrive, life must consist of more than work. We need space for rest and play and worship. And for today in Israel, no one, not even the animals, are to be deprived of this rhythm of work and rest, and work and rest. And the point here is this. The Sabbath command injects a life-giving pause in the endless cycle of production. The Sabbath command injects a life-giving pause into the endless cycle of production. And you know what? The Sabbath doesn't exist in any other nation or text in the ancient Near East. Extraordinary. Certainly doesn't exist in Egypt. This rhythm is part of the created order. The world works best that way. So I think now we want to ask the question, focusing here on ethics, what does the Sabbath mean for Christians in the 21st century? Focusing on ethics, it teaches us we must not live in such a way that other people don't rest or that the earth doesn't rest. And I'll say that again. It teaches us that we must not live in such a way that the earth doesn't rest or that other people don't rest. And this is the way that's self-interpreted there in the Decalogue. We mustn't live in such a way that other people don't rest and the earth doesn't rest. And before I go on to the next commandment I want to talk about, and I'm going to skip to the sixth, thou shalt not murder, I want to just apply this practically as people who are leading for mission. And I understand there may be a variety of opinion on this, so please don't scream when I say it, but I want to apply this to environmental issues, because this is one of the primary ways the Sabbath command is worked out in the Pentateuch. There's a lot more said about the Sabbath and rest and ethics than there is about Sabbath and worship in the Pentateuch. And so you don't have to look them up now, but in Exodus 23, 10 to 11, or Leviticus 25, verse 1 and following, it's this Shabbat, for the earth and for the land. And I think as leaders who are leading for mission, we must be addressing the pressing cultural issues of today in light of Scripture. As John Stott said, we need to be engaging in double listening, listening with one ear to culture and one ear to Scripture. And if you believe that, and I think probably everyone here does, I think that one of the pressing issues today that we must be addressing in light of Scripture is global warming. And I think as Australians, we need to remind ourselves of the realities of the Pacific Islands surrounding us. And Kiribati is one of those places where people are already being forced off their property. And Ban Ki-moon, the Secretary General of the UN, visited Kiribati not too long ago. Kiribati is an island not too far from New Zealand and Australia. And Ban Ki-moon, he spoke from Kiribati of high tides inundating villages and roads for the first time. And we know that Kiribati could be completely submerged. And as Christians who are listening with double listening, as John Stott says, we need to be aware that the Australian Army at the one time is planning evacuation measures of Kiribati and have strategies in place, while at the same time both sides of federal politics are paying less attention, global warming less attention, than they did 5 years ago. And now we listen to Scripture again. And we remind ourselves that the Sabbath command injects a life-giving pause in the endless cycle of production. And it demands that the people of Kiribati can rest on their own land. And I believe that being aware of this stuff and communicating this stuff is part of what it means to be a reformed pastor in 2013. But I will say before I move on that at ETS, Evangelical Theological Society in San Fran, in Chicago, Milwaukee last year, Richard Borkum, who's perhaps the leading New Testament scholar in North America, is English actually, but massively respected. You've all read something of Borkum, I'm sure. But he was a keynote speaker at ETS, and the environment was the topic for ETS last year in Milwaukee. And he spoke as a senior scholar, a scholar emeritus, and he noted that in our conservative church circles, that to speak of global warming can be something that is an absurdity, and that there's nothing more common in our conservative circles for global warming to be denied. And he looked at the 3,000 biblical scholars who are all evangelical there at ETS, and he said to us, you need to know, guys, that 99% of peer-reviewed scientific journals are saying that global warming is not only a reality, it is a frightening, pressing reality, he said. And God's people must not be the people who are ignoring this stuff. And Borkum has published 2 books on environmental issues, and these are good to have on your bookshelf. This is the stuff, friends, that needs to concern God's people. This is the stuff of the mission of the church. And if you believe that the gospel must be applied to culture from the pulpit, then this is a stuff of important. Should I go back to Vancouver now? Hang on. You know, it's very good speaking to Reformed pastors. You know, sometimes when we speak in different traditions, there's not this robust theology of creation that undergirds what our shared worldview. And I know here we share a robust theology of creation. So this is stuff that we're ready to think about. But let's just move straight on now to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. So again, just thinking in terms of traditional hermeneutics, and I don't think they're wrong. Traditionally, in the Protestant Church, this has been applied individualistically. Murder is a crime. And in terms of society, in terms of societal application, it's been applied to capital punishment. Is capital punishment right or wrong? And it's been applied to warfare. Can Christians fight? So the salvos are pacifists. Mennonite brethren are pacifists. And these are very important questions. And I want to say, first of all, that's right. And as thou shalt not murder is unfolded in the Pentateuch, concerns about war and concerns about sanctity of human life is the way, one of the ways it's unfolded. But the missing element is the societal dimension of the sixth command, thou shalt not murder. The societal dimension. And the rest of the Old Testament makes clear that thou shalt not murder is also spoken to restrain the excesses of powerful people like Pharaoh. And I'll say that again. That thou shalt not murder is also written to restrain the excesses of powerful people like Pharaoh. Now let me explain that. The original context is slavery. And what beautiful words to give this nation of bereaved families and endangered brick workers. Human life is valued. And as we've said, in Egypt, economic productivity is valued higher than human life. The foreman's life is threatened for the sake of brick quotas. Male babies are killed to keep a labour force in subjugation. And the point here is, unlike Egypt, Israel is not to be an economy of production at any cost. Israel is not to be an economy of production at any cost, but of neighbourly well-being. And just to show you very, very quickly, and I'm not going to make a long defence of it, but you might like to look up in your own time Deuteronomy 24:6, that relates this command that thou shalt not murder to the way that we... I'll just read it out to you so that you can hear it. Deuteronomy 24:6, don't take a pair of millstones, don't take an upper millstone as security for a debt, because that would be taking a person's life. We don't trade someone's life for our own economic productivity. Now, I just want to make the point here so you hear the force of this command. Israel's law is radical here. Because in most societies, and a moment's thought will get you there, in most societies, economic productivity is valued higher than human life. I was very interested to read 200 years ago in England, if you steal a sheep, you're killed. Now, what is that but not valuing economic productivity over human life? And we just came back from South Australia, having the joy of speaking to Christian school there. And there in the Immigration Museum in South Australia, there is information about labour relations. And if you left your employer in a time of labour shortage, if you left your employer in colonial days in South Australia, you were chained to a tree in the middle of town for 3 months. Now, why is this? To protect the economic productivity of those who are privileged. That's what it's doing. And now to think of our church as a missional church. Today in Australia and in Canada, both, there's a tariff charge on goods from third world nations that isn't charged to goods imported from Canada or imported to Canada from Australia. So it makes it more expensive, therefore, to purchase in Australia or Canada goods from third world nations. I'm sure you know that. And there's a much higher tariff charge on third world nations than on countries that from whom we might benefit, such as Canada. And I've been reading a very, very important book recently, and I'm in the middle of it right now, on third world debt. And it's called Debt, the First 5,000 Years, which is sweeping the scholarly world by storm at the moment. In this world, Debt, the First 5,000 Years, speaks about third world debt and the history of it, and the absolute injustice that is perpetrated in an ongoing way by first world governments such as Australia and Canada and the US and banks. And now we go back to Sinai, and we do this double listening. We go back to Scripture, and this, the Sixth Commandment says, this is not how it will be in Israel. And you know, textually, this is how it is, the Sixth Commandment is grounded. It's grounded in the fact that all of humanity is created in the image of God. This isn't found anywhere else in the ancient Near East. It's remarkable in its context. It's certainly not found in Egypt. Only Pharaoh bears the image of God. But just jot down Genesis 9:6, and I'm sure you know Genesis 9:6, where it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed, for God made humankind in his own image. People are made in God's image, therefore thou shalt not murder. And I think, friends, as leaders for mission, we need to be well informed about this stuff, and we need to preach for it, and we need to, I think, worship for it. And I just want to mention very quickly, Aaron and I just think hard about liturgy. And the liturgy we use, that is scriptural liturgy, often from the Psalms, or from the Pentateuch, that bring the congregation in worship to awareness of this call on the mission of the church. And a psalm that's been very important to me this week has been Psalm 98 in my own devotions. And I just read to you the last couple of verses of Psalm 98 as an example of liturgy. That the rivers clap their hands, that the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will come to judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples with equity. And this judging, mishpah, the righteousness, tzedek, two words I'm sure that you've heard before, speak about this God of justice on behalf of the vulnerable. And we have found this wonderful benediction from a pastor in Liberia. And let me read this wonderful benediction to you. And it's probably too long to quickly jot down, but you can grab it from me later. I'll leave the talk there so you can jot it down. This benediction, may the radical justice of God the Father and the liberating forgiveness of God the Son and the transforming presence of God the Holy Spirit, now listen to this, so move that we leave knowing that the good creation, that the new creation is upon us. Isn't that beautiful? That's just full of signs and full of the Exodus. So let me now just skip over the seventh commandment, adultery, and go to the eighth commandment because I'm focusing deliberately on socioeconomics and missional leadership here. Well, I'm sure you would have better things to say about it than me, Peter. But that is bad luck. Funny. So thou shalt not steal. And what does this mean in terms of its setting at Sinai in the Exodus? What does it mean as it's worked out in the Pentateuch? Look, in my own personal Christian walk, the eighth command for years, most of my life, brought to mind the picture of the petty thief, and I suppose the image was Hamburglar at McDonald's. I remember Hamburglar, and I've been amused to realise that in Canada, Hamburglar looks the same, and he's a thief with glasses, a black mask, and a black and white stripe shirt, you know, Hamburglar. And so he's a thief, probably a poor person, who sneaks through windows in the middle of the night and steals your clock radio, you know? And so I suppose if I was to look back at that analytically, I was imagining someone who was poor stealing from someone who was rich. And it's not that the Eighth Commandment doesn't address that and doesn't restrain it. It does. But it's actually not the primary function of thou shalt not steal. It's not. It's not the focus of the ethics of the Pentateuch as the Eighth Commandment pans out. The focus is quite different. The whole thing is flipped around like an egg timer. Thou shalt not steal was given to restrain the rich. And let me just show you one of the ways that this pans out in the Pentateuch. It's not the only way, but one way is land law. And you probably know that land law was one of the primary ways, Chris Wright would say the primary way, I'm not so sure, but it was one of the main protections against poverty in Israel, Israel's land law. And you know, you and I know that every Israelite family from Joshua was to own land that's suitable for agriculture, suitable for grazing. And we all remember from the book of Joshua, the land's divided up among the Israelites so that every Israelite family, and this is critical, that every Israelite family has the means to enjoy the good gifts of God and to thrive on his land. It's incredible. It's unheard of in the ancient Near East or Egypt. Unheard of. The beautifying reign of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the point is, in terms of Israelites' land law, is this land ownership couldn't be revoked by anyone. You couldn't give it away even if you wanted to. You couldn't sell it. You couldn't steal it, most important. And Leviticus 25:23 says, I quote, Leviticus 25:23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. In other words, God owns the land and he's given everybody some of it. What a remarkable economic arrangement. Wealth-producing capital is in the hands of every Israelite, not in the hands of just a privileged few, not just in the hands, in other words, of Pharaoh. This means that no Israelite family can permanently fall into poverty. And no one Israelite family can accumulate excessively. So this commanding, thou shalt not steal, it secures, a part of it is, it secures God's gift of land to every Israelite family. And it says, you may not accumulate excessively. You would be Pharaoh. So I want to summarize the spirit of the Eighth Command in the words of New Testament scholar, funnily enough, Craig Blomberg, in his excellent book on poverty in the Bible. It's published in that series edited by Carson called, and his book's called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. Neither Poverty Nor Riches, Craig Blomberg. Does anyone have that on your shelf? It's well worth getting. Yes, you have it, John. And it's excellent. I think it's the best book on poverty ethics in the Gospels, because he's a Gospels scholar. He's a little weaker on the other, but he's extraordinary in the Gospels. Possibly the best thing that's been published on that. But, it's incredible. So I think that the Eighth Commandment brings us as worshippers to celebrate that God has given us enough not only to live, but also to share and to thrive. And now going again to leading for mission. Some very good friends of Erin and I in Vancouver are pastors in a Reformed Baptist church. And they have a parking lot there in an area that's probably a bit like Leichhardt in Sydney University, would have to be an Australian equivalent. So there's high poverty and there's high homelessness and property prices are through the roof, you know, $800,000 to buy a house. So what the church has decided to do, this Baptist church, they've decided, and they've just got to the end of this process with the city council, of getting permission to turn their parking lot into low-cost accommodation for homeless people. And their vision is, and they'll do it, is they have permission for it now, and most of the budget is to have affordable housing for homeless people, but also to have normal prices for people who can afford it, to create a community, including people from the church who live there, to create an authentic community where people who are struggling, people who are doing okay, can live side by side. And not just for Christians, of course, but genuinely for the community. This is a remarkable innovation and so exciting to hear about. And so this raises a question, I think, that, you know, how can we nurture our congregations to realize that the things we have belong to God? And they're for the thriving, not just of ourselves and our families, but for the thriving of the world. And how can we model that as pastors? How can we lead to that? And I love, personally as a pastor, to keep casting the vision and keep preaching the scripture. And I love to see what comes from the generativity and initiative of the congregation. And I think if we pray for it and preach for it, it's remarkable to see what the creativity of the people of God produces. Well, now let's go to the ninth command. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. So you're preaching on this in 2 weeks' time, perhaps, Peter. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Here we're learning about Israel's law courts. And in practical terms, in Israel, as disputes are judged at the city gates, this is the point. In Israel, as disputes are judged at the city gates, the powerful who have the money to do so may not bribe witnesses or sweeten judges, depriving the vulnerable of their land, or depriving the vulnerable of their family into slavery, or depriving the vulnerable of their life. They may not sweeten judges because of the ninth command. And this commandment, in the context of the Pentateuch, focuses its gaze not just on individuals, but on legal systems, the legal system in Israel, and how what happens at that city gate. And it's insisting that what happens at that city gate, the legal system, has integrity and compassion. And it is insisting on legal systems where vulnerable people have a voice. And I used to pastor in a government housing area in Western Sydney. And in our area of Mount Druitt, it happened more than one time a year in our local neighbourhood that a house would burn down because of these fairly cheap 1970s Fibro Housing Commission houses, you know, and electrical fires. And a young man, there was a fire and we all knew it. And then a young man knocked on my door. We lived at the manse. And he was 23 years old and he was in tears. And his 3-year-old daughter had been burnt. And he said in his tears, and this guy's in crisis, so he wasn't making this up, that his house had just burned. And he said, I had rung the housing commission and told them about this electrical fault so many times. And they've said to me that if I keep quiet, they will look after me and give me a new house. And I thought to myself, I thought that the job of the housing commission was to give you a new house anyway. And I think we need to realize again, as the people of God and as Christian leaders, that while for Caucasians, life isn't bad in Australia, but there are many groups in Canada and Australia that have become voiceless. And I was really struck watching that Four Corners episode last week on the offshore detention centres of Nauru and of Manus Island. Anyone else see that? And that was very, very important to see. And it struck Aaron and I when it was said that no cameras were allowed on these islands and no journalists. And anyone who works there, including the Salvation Army, must sign a confidentiality agreement. And here was Dr. John Valentine, who was a senior medico on Manus Island. And he said this. He said, for the first time in my life, I'm ashamed to be Australian. So God addresses this with these words, you shall not give false witness. And as Christian leaders, holding out the word of God, this is the staff of the mission of the church. So I just want to, I don't want to leave the ninth commandment just yet. And I want to be honest with you that as a preacher, I get stuck into this stuff. And as a preacher, I'm highly expository. And I probably spend at least as much time as you do in the biblical text. I live in the biblical text as a preacher. And I try and make it exciting. But I don't shy away from putting this stuff up. And we have Bill C-31 in Canada currently, which has now been put into practice regarding refugees in Canada. Bill C-31. And what this does is, in terms of legal process for refugee claimants in Canada, it makes it much more difficult for justice to be done. Not enough preparation time to prepare their claims. For many refugee claimants, no chance to appeal the decision. And for all sorts of reasons, this is critical, but I won't go into the details. So having exposited Deuteronomy 10 very, very carefully, and for about 20 minutes, I put up Bill C-31, before the congregation, and talked over this legislation. Engaging, I suppose, in what John Stott called double listening, and engaging in the practice of the Old Testament prophets, of course. And I just want to
you know, I want to just remind you of our Reformed heritage in this regard. And I want to quote from Abraham Kuyper, you know, because this rich theology of creation that launches God's people into the world because this world matters to God. As Kuyper says, Christ has a claim on every corner of his world. He has a claim on economics. He has a claim on politics. He has a claim on borders. And so I want to just remind you of this, of what Abraham Kuyper said. And that have I put it up here? Here it is. Kuyper says this, and you know this from lectures on Calvinism, the Stone Lectures at Princeton. Kuyper says, one desire has been the ruling passion of my life. One high motive has acted like a spur upon my mind and soul. And sooner that I should seek escape from the sacred necessity that's laid upon me, let the breath of life fail me. It is this, that in spite of all worldly opposition, God's holy ordinances shall be established again in the home, in the school, and in the state, for the good of the people, to carve, as it were, into the conscience of the nation, the ordinances of the Lord, to which the Bible and creation bear witness, until the nation again pays homage to God. Amen. And I'm struck, I think, in the evangelical community, how when it comes to politics and government and economics, the only text that's ever mentioned is Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and following, submission to authorities. And we forget the rest of the Bible that is calling authorities to account. And that phrase from the Gospels, as you know, the kingdom of God is right in the face of Caesar, and it is saying, no king but God. You know the Roman rhetoric, right? No king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. No king but God. Let's go to the 10th commandment now. Thou shalt not covet. This is very helpful, isn't it, for us Reformed preachers, because it clears up one of the biggest understandings that we have in our congregations regarding the Old Testament. And it's so common, isn't it, for people who preach to see the Old Testament as irrelevant. It's all about rules. And I even read recently online Pastor Brett, and he was cute. Online Pastor Brett, he called the Old Testament laws the boring passages. Good on you, Pastor Brett. bless you, cotton socks, Pastor Brett. And then we come to the 10th commandment, Pastor Brett, and we observe the change of heart that God desires from his people in the 10th commandment. It's a change of heart that's called for. This isn't just rules. And so we read here, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his mate, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or everything, anything that isn't your neighbor's. So this isn't rules. Interestingly enough, you couldn't take somebody to court for breaking this one. It's not legal, really. At this point, it's heart stuff, I think, in terms of literary function. And this command is intended, as comes out very so clearly in the Heidelberg Catechism, to foster a desire that our fellow human beings would thrive. And this is what God is calling his people to foster a desire that all people would thrive. So just to be precise, to covet something, I think, means precisely to desire something, even if it disadvantages another person. And that path is forbidden in Israel. To desire something even if it disadvantages another. So in practical terms, this may be what it could have looked like on an ancient Israelite farming community. My neighbour, say, has fallen into hard times. And he wants to sell me his ox. And it's his only ox, so that he can buy some grain. And the point of this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is this. I don't suck him for all his worth. I don't covet his ox. I don't covet his money. I trade in a way that's helpful to him, and I'm generous to him. And if he doesn't have an ox to sell, maybe I want to give him some of my grain anyway. So in other words, this command calls Israelites, and through Christ the Church, to something, higher than just rules. And I think this is what it calls them to. It calls them out of an attitude of acquisition. The attitude of Pharaoh. I'll say that again. It calls them out of an attitude of acquisition, the attitude of Pharaoh, to a spirit of mutual care. It calls them out of an attitude of acquisition, the attitude of Pharaoh, to a spirit of mutual care. As we've said, regarding this thou shalt not covet, the tenth command, it's possible that it's never been so hard to live generously as it is in 2013. Just remind ourselves of that. We preachers and lay people alike, we live in a world of consumerism. This is a culture of endless accumulation and desire. Consumerism schools us in insatiability. We are never satisfied, at least not for long, including us, including me, and it is hard to stop and be thankful. And I think that as missional leaders, we have to, in creative ways, try and foster and preach for and model communities that are places that are satisfied with less and that live generously and simply. And I really think this. And as a pastor in Australia, I was encouraged and rebuked softly by one of my elders, who was also a musician, when I was planning to buy an $800 bass guitar, and I'm a bass player as well. And David, you can feel the pull of this. Yeah, oh yeah. And he said to me, you know what? You can get a pickup, and you can get some new volume controls, and it will only cost you $100. He said, and you should do that. And it was a general rebuke. And I think that the only way we can do this, we are immersed in our culture. The New York Times said recently that a US person, I'm sure it's not much different from in Australia, maybe slightly because of the billboards in the US, but it said the average American is encountered with 5,000 ads a day, the New York Times said. And we can't be too different, I don't think. We're immersed in this. So to be a contrast community, we need as leaders to foster a community that lives differently because we can't do it by ourselves. I can only be satisfied with the old stuff and with a second-hand bass guitar if Russell, my elder, is as well. We've got to do it together and we have to lead for it and we have to model it. And I think this is the stuff that is going to speak into 2013. This kind of contrast community. I'm really struck in Australia and Canada how meaningful this is to young adults. They know there's a different way to live, and they need to see it from us and hear it from us. So now let me wrap up. The Ten Commandments call us to strive for communities in which every person can thrive. The Ten Commandments call us to strive for communities in which every person can thrive. And I am convinced personally, and I don't know if you agree with this, but I am convinced that no matter what insults are hurled at Christians, if the church has the attitude and the life described in the Ten Commandments, then we will be worthy of respect, and our words about Christ will receive people's attention. These words are critical, but they're useless without the life and the deeds. And so, and this will sound simplistic, but I'll just put this up here. Here are, I think, the six pressing issues of today that we need to be informed on. And Erin is smiling because she hates me listing these six. She thinks it's trite, and she already has her PhD, so I think it's actually academic snobbery. And it's global poverty and domestic poverty and refugee issues, and indigenous issues, and environmental issues, and global warming. And I think that as preachers and as leaders in our society, in our church, we need to be informed about this stuff, and we need to be engaging, as John Stott says, in double listening on the big six. No, this is critical stuff. It's so important, I think, for the mission of the church. I find Leslie Newbegin's phrase very, very helpful.
because I just think, as someone leading for mission, what Christ has for my church. And Leslie Newbegin says the church is a sign, instrument, and foretaste of the kingdom of God. And he speaks about this. Gospel in a Plural Society is one of the books. And he, by sign, he means that we are living as an advertisement to the restorative reign of Christ. We're not bringing the kingdom in with what we're doing. We're living as a sign to what God is doing, and what he will do when Christ returns. We live as a sign, a display, an advertisement, I think is a very helpful synonym, to the restorative reign of Christ. And second, Newbegin says we live as an instrument of the restorative reign of Christ. And that is to say that we really are bringing something of the blessing of the new creation to these places. That Christ's reign is restorative, and is the community that's uniquely in God's creation, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We are instruments of the kingdom, and living into this shape of the restorative reign of Christ, and bringing healing and joy to our community. And then third, and I love this, that the church is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Now this is huge, just to get our heads around this concept, that in Christ's resurrection, he has secured a future for this world. That Christ is risen as the first fruits of this world renewed. And in other words, to say it like this, that what God did in advance for Christ in raising him from the dead, what the Father did in advance for Christ in raising him from the dead, he will soon do for all of this creation. When Christ comes to renew this world here, this world, these mountains, these trees, these beaches, and that the church then lives as a foretaste of the new creation. And Erin is a fabulous baker, and a much better baker than I am, and she makes this wonderful banana bread. And, she could make it every week, and I'd be thrilled. And when we first got married, I realized what a wonderful life I had ahead of me. As she passed me the bowl and said, "Do you want to lick it? Do you want to lick the bowl?" And I said, "Absolutely." The Pope, a Catholic, and what I was doing there, right, enjoying this banana cake, is this really was the cake, this really was the good thing that I was about to enjoy once it had finished baking. In other words, what I was tasting wasn't just a metaphor. It was actually the real thing, but not complete. Not baked and not came out in a beautiful loaf with all the butter on. And this is the beauty of the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That we are, this is the real thing. This is this world renewed, broken in for this era. And so we can live in confidence by the power of the Holy Spirit. That what God is doing in us, he's doing for the whole world through us, ultimately through Christ, as we pray for his return. Amen.